We're going to take a look this morning at Genesis chapter 1 as we read just a few moments ago. I have a couple questions for you as we get started. Have you ever wondered, like I wondered the other day, why it is peaches have fuzz on them? Or have you ever wondered why it is that a hummingbird is attracted to a red flower? Have you ever considered how it is that a hummingbird, who needs to eat quite often, those of you who have hummingbird feeders know that, how it is that a hummingbird can migrate across the Gulf of Mexico without stopping? Have you ever pondered the thought that when you start traveling east, you always are going east? You never go west? You're always going east. Even if you circle the globe, you are always going east. But if you start heading north, eventually you'll go south. Isn't that right? There are many mysteries about God's creation. Those are just a few of them that I mentioned. There are many mysteries about God's creation that confound even the most brilliant of scientists and of Bible scholars. Many things about creation we don't understand. However, we can learn from Scripture certain things about God and His nature and about mankind and our nature. Take a look, for example, at that very first verse of Genesis chapter 1. It says, "In the beginning, God." Before there was a beginning, there was God. In the beginning, God. He existed in the beginning. In our world today, we have what is called pluralism. Now, I don't like to use great big $15 words frequently, but I think you understand what that one means. There are many gods. Every nation on the earth has its God. In fact, even within some of those nations, they have many gods within that nation. Every society has its God. There are many gods that people all over the earth worship today. Sometimes individuals even create their own God. There are some individuals, for example, who take a little bit of this God over here that they like, and a little bit of this God from over there that they like, and a little bit of the God from South Africa, and they take that one, and they take a little bit of the God from the Indian culture, and they kind of put it all together, and say, that's the God I worship. A God of their own creation, of their own design. Sadly, it sometimes even infiltrates and affects those who call themselves Christians. There are many Christians or professing Christians who will make a statement like, the God that I worship is like, and they give a description of the God that they worship, which will conflict with the God in Scripture who has revealed Himself to us. But sometimes they will also say, I like to think of God as, and you kind of fill in the blank, many gods, pluralism. And we're taught in our day that we must let them be as they are. Don't interfere. Leave them alone. But I find it very interesting when we come to Scripture, we find in the very first verse an exclusive God. Before the beginning, there was only one God. And as you look down through this passage that we read just a few moments ago, you will find repeated in those verses the name of God 35 times. 35 times He's mentioned as God. Notice that there is no other God mentioned. There's only one God mentioned. Now, it's interesting to understand in understanding Scripture to realize, first of all, who wrote the Scripture and to whom He wrote it. Who did He send it to? Because that gives us sometimes some clues in understanding God's Word. Well, authorities are in agreement that Moses wrote the book of Genesis. But when did he write it? Again, scholars identify for us that time period as when the children of Israel traveled in their exodus from Egypt to their promised land. It was during that time period that Moses wrote the other first five books, but specifically today as we examine the book of Genesis. At that time, there were many gods. The nations that inhabited the promised land, they all had their own god. And there were six or eight different nations that occupied the promised land at the time that Moses wrote this scripture. There were many gods. And in fact, even within some of those nations, there were smaller subgroups that had their own gods. And on top of that, there was a series of gods called the Baals. The Baals. Thousands of them. Thousands of gods that they just collectively called the Baals. These were gods of the crops. These were the gods that oversaw how fruitful the land would be, how the crops would grow, whether they would be abundant or not. They were the gods of weather. There were certain of the Baal gods that controlled storms and rain and famine. There were gods that controlled human sexuality, reproduction, children and offspring. Thousands of gods. When Moses wrote this passage, there was pluralism. Many gods. We like to think, at least many religious leaders of our day like to tell us that pluralism is new. Centuries old. Centuries old. It existed back when Moses recorded the document that we just read. Genesis chapter 1. And to his people, the children of Israel, he wanted them to know, and God wanted them to know by leading Moses as he wrote, there's only one God. Not many. One God. Self-existent. Self-sufficient. Nobody helped him in creation. He didn't call upon any other god to help him. He didn't call forth any god to take care of the land. He didn't call forth any god to create man. He didn't call forth any god to create the sun, the moon, and the stars. One God. Exclusively. No other god. And in fact, we find throughout all of Scripture that theme repeated. There is no other God. There is no other God. I alone am God. Don't make idols of other false gods. Now, it's particularly interesting to notice one other thing here. When God created the sun and the moon and the stars, what did he call them? Did you notice he didn't call them the sun, moon, and the stars? He called them the greater light, the lesser light. Well, now why did he do that? At the time that Moses wrote to his friends, there were people who made gods out of the sun, the moon, and the stars. And they called them their gods. They made worship thrones to them and sacrificed to them. And they worshiped the sun, moon, and the stars. So even here in what might apparently pass by our senses, God makes it clear that there is no sun god. There is no moon god. There are no gods of the stars. Only one God. Him alone. Notice also, as we have read down through the passage, and maybe you noticed it yourself as we were reading down through it, the excellence. I tried to emphasize it as I read through it and pause just a moment and say, and God saw that it was good. It was good. It was good. Seven times in that passage is stated, God saw that it was good. And at the very end, he summarizes all of his creation that he had done, and he says he looked upon it and he said it was very good. Very good. Now, what does good mean? Good has a lot of meanings, and you know many of them yourself. It can have to do with morality. He's a good person. He does good deeds. We can talk about someone's pie as being good. We can talk about a view, a scenic view. It was a good view. In this instance, the word good means appropriate to its purpose. When God created things, he created them with a purpose. There was a design behind it. There was a reason why he made the fish. There was a reason why he made the whales. The reason why he made the heavenly bodies. There's a reason why he made fruit with the seed inside of the fruit. And he looked upon it and he said it was good. It was appropriate to its purpose. And God was satisfied. When he saw his creation, he was satisfied because it was appropriate to its purpose and it was excellent. It was perfect. Now, just as a little parenthesis here, as much as we admire our creation today that we see, can you maybe have just a little bit of imagination to think how that creation must have looked without fault? We live in a fallen world. Even creation is fallen. It's not perfect. Can you have maybe just a little glimpse of imagination what that must have looked like without fault? We think the roses are pretty now. Imagine. Imagine how they must have looked in the garden. Well, God created it excellent. No fault. Appropriate for its purpose. Now as we look down through this passage, there's another phrase that kind of repeats itself. In fact, it's repeated 10 times. And that phrase is, we find in verse number 3, its first appearance, it says, "And God said." And God said. And God said. 10 times in this passage, we see that phrase, "And God said." What did God say? Interestingly enough, creation came about because God said. God said. God said. God spoke the separation between the waters above and the waters beneath. God spoke that division. God spoke the separation between water and land, making part of it earth and part of it seas. God spoke the birds into the air. God spoke the fish into the sea. He spoke it. Let there be fish, and there were fish. Let there be light, and there was light. Let there be sun, moon, and stars, and there was sun, moon, and stars. Creation came about as a declaration by God's word in which he revealed himself through that which he spoke into existence. He revealed himself. He revealed aspects of his nature by the birds, the fish, the grasses, the trees, the fruit, all of the things that he created. He revealed himself. He spoke it into existence. The greatest of his declarations he reserved for several centuries later when he spoke his son. We read in John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word." the declaration of God. What was the declaration of God? The totality of God's declaration of Himself that began in the garden was fulfilled when He declared Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Then if you drop down a few more verses in John chapter 1, you come to verse number 14. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld Him." We saw Him, John says. "And we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten Son of God." God didn't stop His declaration of Himself in the garden. That was the start. That was the beginning. He reserved His most excellent declaration of Himself when He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus. The fulfillment of all of His declaration was in Christ. I want you to notice a particular passage in the New Testament that describes for us what I have just tried to explain. Sometimes words fail. Perhaps the Scripture will help us see more clearly what I have tried to say in my faltering selection of words. Colossians chapter 1. If you have it, you can turn. It's about halfway through the New Testament. Colossians chapter 1, and I'll begin reading in verse number 16. I'm interrupting the flow of the first 15 verses of chapter 1. But in those first 15 verses, the writer is identifying Jesus Christ. And he's explaining some things about Jesus. So I'm interrupting that whole passage, but I'm interrupting at the point that I want us to see that he writes, starting in verse number 16. It says, "By Him," that's Jesus, "were all things created that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. Whether it be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." You see, sadly, after this first chapter in Genesis, we come to Genesis chapter 3. It doesn't take very long till we reach Genesis chapter 3. And sadly, in Genesis chapter 3, we read about the fall of Adam and Eve. When God created man, His highest pinnacle of His creation, that which He set over all of the rest of His creation. By the way, I might just say in parentheses, dogs and kittens do not have an equality with man. God set man over them. He gave to man a special nature similar to His. It tells us that He created man in His own image. The only one of His creation that He created in that fashion. He created that man and that woman sinless, faultless. We read in Scripture, it tells us that they were created upright. That doesn't mean He created them walking on 2 feet, although He did. What it's talking about is their moral character. They were upright. They were without fault. They were without sin. That's how God created them. By the way, I might also add in parentheses here, That means then that God did not create evil. Everything that God created was good and upright. Man chose to disobey God's command. And so that he and Eve sinned against God and the rest of their offspring down through us, we have a sinful nature. God made provision for that in his ultimate declaration of himself in Christ Jesus, whom he sent to reconcile all things to himself. That means that in Jesus Christ, as the writer here was trying to explain to us, he made provision through his Son to complete that which he began back in the garden. Man sinned. That did not stop God from obtaining and causing to come together his ultimate plan and purpose. And he sent Christ to reconcile and to redeem men and women like you and like me. And to reconcile us with the Father, that we might be reunited with him through Jesus, his Son. I want to close with just a couple questions for you. What does all this mean? What does it all mean? Does it have any meaning? It means for us that in creation, God has revealed to us his nature. And in creation, he laid the foundation for its ultimate fulfillment and reconciliation back to himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what it means. If that's what it means, then how should we then live? If that's the truth of what we see in Scripture and how God has revealed himself to us through creation and ultimately through his Son, Jesus Christ, how should we then live? I want to suggest to you some ways in which it should have implication upon our everyday lives. First of all, because God is God and there is no one else, we must reject pluralism. No, there are not many gods. No, there are not many ways to God. No, there are not many ways to worship God. No, there's only one God. He has revealed himself to us in creation, and that God of creation has revealed himself and preserved for us his word that we might also have further understanding of who he is. And finally, he has revealed himself to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Reject pluralism. Reject the temptation in your own mind and heart to create a God after your own design. Set it aside. Worship the God who has revealed himself. Third, we must worship then the true and living God. There is no other. He calls upon us and demands of us that we worship him. He calls upon us to obey him, to follow his word, to do what he says, live as he says we should live. That will contradict the world. That will set you against the most of the world and its philosophies. Yes, it will. But because he is who he is, and because he is who he has revealed himself to be, we must worship him, and we must obey him. Another question, and with this I begin to close. What do you do with Jesus? What do you do with his Son? That's his Son. That's just not another good man. That's just not another example. That's just not another political leader who erred and misjudged the society about him and paid the ultimate sacrifice for his philosophical beliefs. No. That's God's Son. God has sent him to reveal to us himself. The scriptures tell us that in Christ all of the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. I like to think he had a body like mine. Well, he had a body better than mine. But he had a body like mine. He walked upon the earth like you and like me. He got tired. He ate figs. He ate fruit. He ate lamb. He had vegetables. He had soup. Yeah. He worked. That's his son. How do you respond to him? Since then, Jesus Christ is God's son. And God's fullest declaration to us of himself, we must then respond to him differently than we would to another political leader. We must first of all recognize who he is. God's son. We must secondly recognize what he has done. And that passage I read you from Colossians told us about one of the things that he did, the pinnacle of his acts, his death on the cross. Why did he die on the cross? Because he misjudged his society? He died on the cross that he might fulfill the Father's plan that he started in creation. That he might reconcile people like you and like me to the Father. And the only way he could do that was through his death on the cross. He paid the penalty that you and I deserve to pay. He paid it. On your behalf, of people like you, and on behalf of people like me. I ask you again, how then do you respond to Jesus? Some of you, by your testimony, have said, I trust him. I trust him. He is the only mediator. He is the only go-between between me and reconciliation with God, whom I have offended with my sinful life. I trust him and what he did for me to satisfy God, and I'm trusting him. Some of you can say that. Maybe all of you can say that. I don't know. I can't see your heart. So my last question to you is this. Have you trusted Christ? He alone is the Redeemer. He alone is the one who can reconcile you to the Father. If you are trusting a God of your own creation, if you are trusting in your good works, if you are trusting in some other fashion to satisfy God, it will fail. Because his ultimate revelation is his son. And if you reject him, you reject the one who sent him. If this morning you can say, I trust him, I rejoice with you because I as well trust him. I have no other hope. If you cannot say that, then this morning I urge you, I call upon you, I ask you, I plead with you, trust him. Trust Jesus. He alone can reconcile you to the Father. Let's close with prayer. Thank you, Father, for preserving for us your word that we've examined this morning, of how you spoke into existence this wonderful creation that we enjoy. And in so doing, you revealed to us yourself and aspects about your character and nature that we can see. We can see your power. We can see your creativity. We can see the intricateness of your nature by the way you design things that baffle our minds. And thank you for revealing to us who your Son is and what he has done for us. And how you have accepted his sacrifice on behalf of people like our friends here and like me. My prayer is for those here this morning who perhaps have never trusted Christ. that today they would trust Him. And I ask you, Holy Spirit of God, to open their eyes to see Jesus, who He is, what He has done on behalf of people like them, and to give to them that new life that will enable them to call upon Jesus and trust Him to the saving of their soul, I pray. Amen.